Well, if you would now take your Bibles and turn in them to Genesis chapter 34 as we continue our series in Genesis. We've come now to this 34th chapter. And let's begin by reading this chapter of Scripture together. As we have seen several times in the book of Genesis, and we'll see again, there are some chapters in this book that are difficult to even read, let alone talk about, and yet we know that it's God's inspired and inerrant word, and that he's put these chapters in for a reason. And so let's read with just a level of reverence before God as we think of the fact that he is revealing to us truth that we need to hear in this chapter. So let's read beginning in chapter 34, verse 1. This is the word of the Lord. Now Dinah, the daughter of Leah, whom she had borne to Jacob, went out to see the women of the land. And when Shechem, the son of Hamor, the Hivite, the prince of the land, saw her, he seized her and lay with her and humiliated her. And his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman and spoke tenderly to her. So Shechem spoke to his father Hamor, saying, "Get me this girl for my wife." Now Jacob heard that he had defiled his daughter Dinah. But his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. And Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to Jacob to speak with him. The sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. But Hamor spoke with them, saying, "The soul of my son Shechem longs for your daughter. Please give her to him as to be his wife. Make marriages with us. Give your daughters to us and take our daughters for yourselves. You shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it and get property in it." Shechem also said to her father and to her brothers, "Let me find favor in your eyes, and whatever you say to me, I will give. Ask me for a great bride price and gift as you will, and I will give whatever you say to me. Only give me the young woman to be my wife." The sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully, because they had defiled their sister Dinah. They said to them, "We cannot do this thing to give our sister to one who is uncircumcised, for that would be a disgrace to us. Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised. Then we will give our daughters to you, and we will take your daughters to ourselves, and we will dwell with you and become one people. But if you will not listen to us and be circumcised, then we will take our daughter and we will be gone." Their words pleased Hamor and Hamor's son Shechem, and the young man did not delay to do the thing, because he delighted in Jacob's daughter. Now he was the most honored of all his father's house. So Hamor and his son Shechem came to the gate of their city and spoke to the men of their city, saying, "These men are at peace with us. Let them dwell in the land and trade in it, for behold, the land is large enough for them. Let us take their daughters as wives, and let us give them our daughters. Only on this condition will the men agree to dwell with us and become one people, when every male among us is circumcised as they are circumcised. Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And all who went out of the city gate of his city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised, and all who went out of the gate of his city. On the third day, when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. The sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds and their donkeys and whatever was in the city and in the field, all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the house they captured and plundered. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, "You have brought trouble on me, making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household." But they said, "Should he treat our sister like a prostitute?" That's the reading of God's word. Let's pray together and ask his blessing upon this passage to our souls. Our Father, we come and we just humble ourselves before you. And we trust in your wisdom that you have given us this passage, and every word in it is breathed out by you. You knew exactly what you were doing when you not only had Moses write it, but that it would be preserved for us today. We think of Paul's words, that these things were written down for our good, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. And we pray that you would now reveal to us the truth, the message of this text, and how it applies to our lives. For our good and for your glory, we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. One of the most profound tragedies which characterizes the present generation that has emerged now from the 20th century is that we are unable, as a generation of people, or perhaps we should say unwilling, to acknowledge the wickedness of human beings. One scholar, D.A. Carson, put it this way back in one of his writings in 2013, and we can only say that since then it's become more clear. He says, only 13 years have elapsed since we closed out the bloodiest century in human history. There was not just one Holocaust. Add to the Nazi slaughter of Jews the Stalinist starvation of 20 million Ukrainians, the Maoist slaughter of perhaps 50 million Chinese, the massacre of between a quarter and a third of the population of Cambodia, tribal slaughter of Tutsis and Hutus, and various ethnic cleansings. How should we calculate the damage, material and psychological, of terrorism in all its forms, of unrestrained consumerism, of all the damage done by drug abuse of many kinds, including alcoholism, the digital revolution that ushers in spectacular improvements in research, data handling, and communication also brings us access to instant porn with untold damage to man and woman relationships in general and to marriages in particular. Shall we add the cruelty of racism, the exploitation of the weak, and greed and laziness in all its forms? And what of those massive and ubiquitous sins that are primarily the absence of particular virtues? Unholiness, impiety, prayerlessness, unloving hearts, ingratitude. Despite the massive evidence that surrounds us on every side, many in our generation have come to think of themselves as essentially good people. Pollyannish outlooks abound. If there are bad things in the world, they are primarily what other people do. Other religions, other races, other political parties, other generations, other economic sectors, other subcultures. Doubtless every generation thinks of itself as better than it actually is, but in the Western world, this generation has multiplied such moral blindness to the highest degree. I agree with that. As a result, Carson goes on to point out the deep moral blindness of our generation makes the storyline of the Bible, which culminates in the message of salvation from sin and all of its effects through the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, well, it makes that seem particularly irrelevant and even offensive to them. Saved, says the modern Western person. Saved from what? We are just fine the way that we are, thank you very much. You dare suggest that we aren't? And the person saying that sits oblivious to the rubble of the 20th century strewn all about them, oblivious to the filth of their own moral evil smeared all over, oblivious to the fact that their very existence is graciously sustained every day by a God who is so gloriously holy that even the angels who have never sinned in thought, word, or deed cover their faces before him. See, we need to pray, oh, that the Holy Spirit would open the eyes of sin-darkened human beings to see their own wretched condition so that they might begin to appreciate their need for the hope of salvation from sin and its effects that is provided in his Son, Jesus Christ. And that, I want to suggest, is what Genesis 34 ultimately is all about. Let me show you what I mean. Let's just start by walking through this text together and experiencing this story more fully together. When we left off at the end of chapter 33, you'll remember Jacob had reconciled with his brother Esau. He'd returned to the land of Canaan with his two wives and 11 sons after 20 years away. His grandfather, Abraham, before him back in chapter 12, had entered into the land of Canaan, camped at Shechem, built an altar to the Lord. And we see Jacob doing the same thing in chapter 33. He camped at Shechem. He built an altar to the Lord to worship him. He even bought a piece of property among the Canaanites. And we saw also that Jacob had returned to Canaan a different man than when he'd left. He had left a proud, self-sufficient, unbelieving man, resorting to his own efforts of deceit and trickery to get what he wanted in life. And now he returned, having wrestled with the Lord and received a limp that was symbolic of the fact that now he'd been humbled. He'd been become dependent upon and believing in and a worshiper of Yahweh, the Lord of his fathers. And so when he came back, he was walking by faith that God was going to fulfill his promises to him. And so it was a climactic moment in the story of Genesis, Genesis 33, because it confirmed the faithfulness of God to the promise that he had made to Abraham back in Genesis 12, that now we see that by God's providence, the offspring of Abraham, that is Jacob and his sons, would be the ones through whom God would fulfill the promise to Abraham. However, after reaching that sort of sunlit peak of Genesis 33, what happens? We are immediately plunged down into the deep, dark valley of Genesis 34. And actually, that's no surprise in Genesis. Over and over in the book of Genesis, and indeed throughout the scripture, many of these high points are followed by low points of sin. And the same is true here in chapter 34. After watching Jacob return to Canaan, a changed man, ready to inherit the promise in chapter 33, we see here in chapter 34 that he turns out to still be very sinful. And worse than that, his sons. Okay, this is the next generation of God's covenant people. His sons, who were to inherit the promise after him, somehow, some way, don't share his newfound transformation, his newfound faith, but they turn out to look just as wicked as the Canaanites around them, if not worse. Beware, this story about Jacob's family, which we're about to walk through together, is a dark one indeed, isn't it? It seems that chronologically, about 10 years had passed since Jacob had first arrived in Canaan and settled his family there next to the city of Shechem. And one day we're told in verse 1 that Jacob's only daughter, Dinah, who was probably an older teenager by now, went out to see the women of the land. Now, you might read it one way, and it might just not even make you bat an eye, but I think that we are supposed to sense that something is amiss here, because as one commentator put it, especially in that day, girls of marriageable age would not normally leave a rural encampment and go into an alien city unchaperoned. And the implication then is that Dinah went without the knowledge of her parents or their permission. And what we're probably seeing here is essentially a restless teenage country girl sneaking out behind her parents' back to experience the excitements of the nearby city. And then, as every parent fears will happen in this situation, disaster struck. We're told in verse 2 that her appearance in the city caught the attention of Shechem, the prince of that region. And seeing that she was alone and without protection and apparently very attractive, he took her and he raped her. I just want to pause here for a moment. Especially in our current cultural situation, I want to make very clear, as we look at passages like this, this provides us with an occasion to stop and say that, you know, we live in the era of the Me Too movement. And as Christians, we might be uncomfortable with certain aspects of that movement. Yet before making any critique of it, we have to acknowledge that the primary reason, why that is happening is because it has been all too common for men to use their positions of authority and physical strength to commit acts of sexual abuse against women. And that's been going on not just in our society, but as we see, ever since the fall. In fact, there are many instances of it in the Bible. This happens to be one of them. And we as Christians, brothers and sisters, need to be the first ones to say that even as our text says, such things ought not to be done. That they are a grievous wrong against God and against our fellow man. They're a gross distortion of the authority and the strength that God has given to the male gender. God has designed men to use their authority and to use their strength to lovingly protect and sacrificially serve women, even as we see in Ephesians 5, right? Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her, not to take advantage, not to abuse them. And so the scriptures would indicate that there should be no hint of sexual abuse in the church as the new covenant people of God in Christ, even as Moses seems to be indicating in this text that such things should not occur in Israel. But we as Christians should also be very clear that if any woman, any girl experiences any form of sexual abuse at the hands of a man, the church should say, please come forward and make it known. You know, we're observing this past week, haven't we? That, of course, every accusation of these types of things has to be handled fairly. Justice needs to be sought. But when a woman comes forward who's experienced sexual abuse by a man, we need to be ones who say, we're not going to excuse that type of behavior. We're not going to cover it up or try to hide it for fear of shame or exposure. We're not going to shift the blame to the victim and abuse and accuse her of bringing it upon herself. We're going to do everything we can to protect and to defend and to help any female or anyone who's been the victim of sexual abuse by a man. And such victims of abuse can know that Christ himself, who is our Lord, who is our good shepherd, has compassionate, he is a savior, he is a Lord who will draw near to you in that type of humiliation and can bring healing and help to the lives of those who've experienced such terrible things. I wanted to take a moment to say those things as we look at this horrific act that happened in this passage. After committing this horribly abusive, and as the text says, humiliating act of sexual abuse against the daughter of Dinah, or daughter of Jacob, Dinah, we're told of the man who did it, Shechem, in verse 3, that his soul was drawn to Dinah, the daughter of Jacob. He loved the young woman. He spoke tenderly to her. And thus, really in a sort of twisted turn of events, Shechem spoke to his father Hamor saying, get me this girl for my wife. And so she becomes the object of his obsession now, and he wants to have her as his wife. The scene shifts there in verse 5 then, to the camp of Jacob, which of course was outside the city. And there we're told that somehow Jacob heard that Shechem had defiled his daughter Dinah. And we don't know how it happened. I mean, one thinks that probably when she went out, there was a servant girl with her, or maybe a few servant girls, and they saw what happened and ran back to the camp and reported, and the word came to Jacob. And so somehow Jacob found out. But his reaction here is disturbing. It says in the rest of verse 5, but his sons were with his livestock in the field, so Jacob held his peace until they came. Now, I think what's disturbing about that is that it seems that he's thinking only of his own self-preservation in this. He just discovered this grave injustice that had and harm that had happened to his daughter, and he didn't do anything on her behalf until he could be sure that his sons were with him and he would be protected from harm. Next, we see that in accordance with his son's demands, Hamor, the father of Shechem, went out to speak with Jacob. He had said, get this girl for me as my wife, and he acquiesces. And in verse 12, it's revealed that Shechem had come with him, actually. And by this time, verse 7, we're told that the sons of Jacob had come in from the fields, and they had heard what had happened. And they were not happy. There it says, the sons of Jacob had come in from the field as soon as they heard of it, and the men were indignant and very angry because he had done an outrageous thing in Israel by lying with Jacob's daughter, for such a thing must not be done. Now, the fact that Hamor and Shechem would dare to approach Jacob for Dinah's hand in marriage after this, I mean, it just shows you that apparently this type of act was not taken nearly as serious in that context as it was in the family of Jacob. To Hamor and to Shechem, this seems to be a matter that a little money could resolve, right? But to sons of Jacob, it was an outrageous thing, something that must not be done, which no amount of money could rectify. And on this point, at least, right, the moral evaluation of God's people was certainly correct. And it should be shared by God's people in every place, in every generation. Hamor and his son Shechem made their appeal to Jacob there in verses 8 through 12. Hamor began by asking Jacob to give his daughter to Shechem in marriage in exchange for allowing them to assimilate with their people there at Shechem. So it says in verse 9 and 10, make marriages with us, give your daughters to us, take our daughters for yourselves, and you shall dwell with us, and the land shall be open to you. Dwell and trade in it, and get property in it. And then Shechem interjects after this to sweeten the pot. He says, look, I will pay whatever size bride price you ask of me. Only just give me Dinah as my wife. Interestingly, we see a pattern here. Just as Hamor seems to be giving way to his son Shechem in the negotiations, well, Jacob, we see, gives way to his sons in these negotiations as well. And now the sons take over handling this whole matter from here on out. I think as we read this, there is something disturbing about this. This is a case of two passive fathers failing to provide leadership to their sons in a very critical moment. And Jacob's sons were, of course, grown men by this point. It's debated as to how old they might be, but they're still in the home. He's still the patriarch. He's still the father. They're still under his authority. And yet we see in this critical moment, he just recedes into the background. And he allows his sons to take the lead instead. And as we shall see, there's something ominous about that. It leads to disaster. By the way, fathers, we have to learn from that. That disaster lurks at the door of our homes if we do not provide leadership to our children. I'm not talking about heavy-handed leadership, trying to control them through harsh discipline and manipulation. The Bible is very clear in Ephesians 6, 1 and 2. That's only going to provoke our children to wrath. Rather, I'm saying that when our children are younger, that we are to make decisions for them until they are able. That when they are younger, we are to provide them with protection from being exposed to things until they're equipped to handle it. When they're younger, we're to provide healthy boundaries and loving discipline. And when they cross those boundaries, this is all part of training up our children in the fear and the admonition of the Lord so that they will grow into wise, upright, respectful adults. To allow our children to lead us around, to give in to their every whim for fear of disappointing them or losing their approval, it's not only to fail to love them, it will lead to their downfall. Not to mention the disruption of the whole family, as we see happens here. Now, we have to realize that Jacob and his sons were in a difficult situation here. Not only were Jacob and his sons no match for the Shechemites in terms of military power, but we also find in verse 26, later on, it's discovered that Shechem actually still had Dinah in his house. She was a sort of hostage. And so while we see that Shechem and his father Hamor, they clearly preferred a peaceful resolution to this problem, yet in the end, they held all the cards, didn't they? And knowing this, we're told in verse 13 that the sons of Jacob answered Shechem and his father Hamor deceitfully because he had defiled their sister Dinah. Now that word deceitfully, right? We're in the story of Jacob. That just pops off the page, doesn't it? Because that is the very same Hebrew word used to describe Jacob's actions back in Genesis 27 verse 35. There Esau, or Isaac, had told Esau concerning Jacob. He said, "Your brother came deceitfully, and he has taken away your blessing." In other words, I think the text is calling us to remember that even though Jacob was a changed man, nevertheless, his past was coming back to bite him. Because now, instead of turning to the Lord for help, the sons of Jacob were turning to trickery and to deception to get what they wanted, just like their father Jacob had done so many times before. What a sober reminder that is for us as parents, isn't it? Our children are going to learn from our example. Indeed, our example as parents will be one of the greatest influences in our children's lives, for better or for worse. Patterns in our life, whether that's of sin or of godliness, are going to tend to be replicated in the lives of our children. We are naive to think that our children are going to heed our instruction if we are contradicting it with our lives, our example. May we pray for grace from God to model not perfect Christianity, but sincere Christian living before our children. That is, a sincere faith and trust in Christ, a humble willingness to confess our sin and repent of it before Him, because that's what a Christian does, right? A deep love for Christ and a desire to serve Him in our lives, though we don't do that perfectly. An ongoing communion with Christ through prayer and reading of the Scripture, not as box checking, but as seeking the Lord. And as a commitment to participation in the life of the body, so that our children could see that we love the church. May this be the legacy we pass down to our children. And brothers and sisters, I realize we don't have the strength to do that in ourselves, but our Lord Jesus Christ, He sent to dwell within us to enable us to do these very things for His glory. And so may we be striving and laboring in these things, as Paul said, according to His power, which works mightily within us. Well, getting back to the story, the sons of Jacob, we see here, deceive Hamor and his son Shechem. And how do they do it? They conceal their anger and outrage at what Shechem had done, and they act as if they're willing to accept his offer on one condition. And then we see that condition there in verse 15. "Only on this condition will we agree with you, that you will become as we are by every male among you being circumcised." Now, think about it for a second. I mean, this is where you just start to see the behavior of the sons of Jacob becoming grotesque. Because circumcision, well, we know what that is. In Genesis 17, it was the sign of the Abrahamic covenant. It signified that they were God's people who would receive His promised blessing, that they were those whom God had called to walk before me and be blameless as His people. And yet here, the sons of Jacob would use the very sign of their identity as God's covenant people who were called to be holy, and use it instead to trick the Shechemites so that they might take vengeance upon Him in a most horrifying way. In verses 18 through 24, we're told that Hamor and Shechem, they're not suspecting any treachery on the part of the sons of Jacob, and they agreed to their offer, and they went to convince the rest of the Shechemites to join them. And in their deliberations, we see that Hamor and Shechem had their own treachery planned. They say, basically, "Look, guys, just do this, and then this very wealthy family will live among us, and then all their possessions will become ours as we intermarry with them and become one people." So we read the words of Hamor and Shechem to the men of Shechem in verse 23. It says, "Will not their livestock, their property, and all their beasts be ours? Only let us agree with them, and they will dwell with us." And so they see the potential of absorbing Jacob's family and all of his wealth into their community. And we're told in verse 24 that the men of the city listened to Hamor and his son Shechem, and every male was circumcised. Now, in doing that, of course, they play right into the hands of the sons of Jacob. Because while all the men of Shechem were disabled from the pain of that procedure, the city was left completely vulnerable to attack. And two of the sons of Jacob, remember, Dinah was the daughter of Jacob through Leah. So two of the daughter or the sons of Jacob through Leah, Dinah's full brothers, Simeon and Levi, took advantage of this moment of vulnerability, of which of course they had created, to, and how can you say it any other way, massacre the men of the city. The horrific details are there. Verses 25 and 26, it says, on the third day when they were sore, two of the sons of Jacob, Simeon and Levi, Dinah's brothers, took their swords and came against the city while it felt secure and killed all the males. They killed Hamor and his son Shechem with the sword and took Dinah out of Shechem's house and went away. And then the other brothers join and they plunder the city together. Verses 27 to 29, the sons of Jacob came upon the slain and plundered the city because they defiled their sister. They took their flocks and their herds, their donkeys and whatever was in the field and all in the city and in the field and all their wealth, all their little ones and their wives, all that was in the houses they captured and plundered. That's a shocking scene. And it's meant to shock us. It's meant to leave us horrified. The offspring of Abraham, God's covenant people, filled with a lust for vengeance, using trickery and deceit to catch the men of Shechem in a helpless state and then slaughtering them wholesale and taking away their wives and children as plunder. They did it to avenge what Shechem had done to Dinah, no doubt. But this massacre made that act, as awful as it was, pale in comparison. The punishment, in other words, far outweighed the crime. Indeed, most of the victims of this massacre would have not even maybe been aware of what was going on, had nothing to do with Shechem's wicked act. And in the end, you see the sons of Jacob, the offspring of Abraham, God's covenant people to whom the promise belonged, turn out looking more wicked than the Canaanites. Indeed, the sons of Jacob in this text, especially Simeon and Levi, who, by the way, would receive a very sobering curse from Jacob in Genesis 49 for what they did here. They end up, don't you, if you've read Genesis to this point, you go, they're looking like Cain, who killed his brother Abel. They look like Cain's descendant Lamech, who said, if a man touches me, I will kill him. If a young man strikes me, I will put him to death. Cain is going to avenge anything done to me, or Lamech's going to avenge anything done to him sevenfold. They end up looking like the people in Noah's day who had said, filled the earth with violence. In other words, the sons of Jacob here were turning out to look more like the seed of the serpent than the seed of the woman through whom the promise would be fulfilled. Finally, the chapter ends with Jacob's response to this atrocity committed by his sons there in verses 30 through 31. And like everything else in the chapter, it just isn't pretty. I mean, ignoring the moral depravity of this massacre itself, Jacob complains about the negative ramifications it would have upon him. Did you see it? Listen to what he says in verse 20. Then Jacob said to Simeon and Levi, you've brought trouble on me by making me stink to the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites and the Perizzites. My numbers are few, and if they gather themselves against me and attack me, I shall be destroyed, both I and my household. The response of Simeon and Levi to their father's lame rebuke are the last words of the chapter. They're standing before them, at least metaphorically, blood-stained hands. They reply defiantly to their father, should he treat our sister like a prostitute? No remorse, no repentance, and no reply from Jacob. What a mess. And by the way, we should note the words God or the Lord are never mentioned in the chapter. For all of this was done by Jacob and his offspring without reference to him. Or their God by covenant is absent from the chapter. Having walked through this story, let's just step back and let's think about what is it saying to us? How should it change our lives? You know, we look at this story, we say, this is the type of story you read and you say, wow, what are we to make of this? How is it meant to affect us, in other words, when we come off the plateau of Genesis 33 and plunge down into this deep, dark valley of Genesis 34? In Genesis 33, Jacob returns to Canaan, a changed man, ready to receive the promise. And in the very next chapter, we see Jacob's sons, the next generation of God's people, turning out to be far more wicked than Jacob had ever been. And poised to bring the whole family down to ruin through their massacre of the Shechemites. And I think you're left saying, we just got to this point where the promise is going to be, seem like it's going to be fulfilled, and now it's all in jeopardy again. Jacob's just been changed, and now we see that his sons are worse than he ever was. It's helpful, I think, if we understand that the storyline of the Bible is marked by many of these types of low points which come right after high points. Think about it, starting with the creation and then the what? Fall. And just happens over and over again in the scripture. And the purpose of these low points following high points is almost always the same. To help us to see the need for something else. Something like the high point that we were just at, but better. And in this case, I think the moral depravity of Jacob's sons serve to highlight the need for a righteous offspring of Abraham. These are the seed of Abraham. They're not going to cut it. We need a righteous seed. Indeed, Abraham had been a righteous man of great faith, although we've seen he had his faults as well. But then it did seem to go downhill from there, didn't it? It seemed to get worse from there. Isaac's failings were worse than his father's. Jacob had been far worse than either. And now Jacob's sons were proving themselves to be really downright wicked. And I think as we read this and we come to Genesis 34 and we see the depravity of the seed of Abraham, and our hearts are crying out and saying, oh, for a righteous offspring of Abraham who might walk before God and truly be blameless as God had charged Abraham to do, who might inherit the blessing promised to Abraham and be a source of blessing to all the nations of the earth as God had promised. And I think that is the force of this passage. And in that sense, you can see very clearly this passage begins to point us, even in the Old Testament, forward to the seed of Abraham who was coming, to the person of Jesus Christ. Because he is the Bible's eventual answer to the longing created by this crash landing of the seed of Abraham in this passage. Indeed, as the Apostle Paul would put it in Galatians 3:16, it's so beautiful in light of a chapter like this. Now the promises were made to Abraham and to his offspring. It did not say into offsprings, referring to many, but referring to one, and to your offspring, who is Christ. Christ is the true and final offspring of Abraham to whom the promises belong. And he is everything that the offspring of Abraham before him weren't. Indeed, Christ, the ultimate offspring of Abraham, was more righteous than Abraham himself, living a life of perfect faithfulness and perfect obedience to God. And he was the opposite of the sons of Jacob, as we see here in Genesis 33. In every respect, they took vengeance upon their enemies, rendering payment far beyond that which their sins deserve. But Christ, the true and ultimate seed of Abraham, loved us even when we were his enemies. And he reconciled us to God by bearing God's vengeance against our sins in our place when he died for us on the cross. Think of the words of Paul in Romans 5:8. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Or again in verse 10, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son. And you see, it is this one, Jesus Christ, who is the righteous offspring of Abraham, who is the hope of every guilty, wicked sinner, like we see in this passage. Because there's a tendency for us to look at this and go, how in the world could they do this? Well, because like us, they have a sin nature. The truth is, we're all wicked sinners by nature, just like the sons of Jacob. We might not have committed the same sins as they did, but we share the same sinful nature, which has the same kind of corrupt thoughts and desires, which are the seed of this type of stuff. We too struggle with anger, don't you? Don't I? That leads to hatred and leads to bitterness and leads to a lust for vengeance. We too have lied to get what we wanted. I mean, left to ourselves, we can all say, there but for the grace of God go I. You see, we all fall under the description of Paul in Romans 3, 9 through 12, when he said, all are under sin. None is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they've become worthless. No one does good, not even one. It's not out there, it's in here. But the good news revealed in the Bible is that there is a righteous seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who has borne God's curse for our wickedness and obtained God's blessing through his righteousness for all who have put their trust in him. He's done it for us. His righteousness can be credited to us. The blessing that he received can be ours. The Apostle Paul says in Galatians 3, 13 through 14, he says, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law, having become a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on the tree, so that in Christ Jesus the blessing of Abraham might come to the Gentiles, that's us by the way, so that we might receive the promised Spirit through faith. And the wickedness of those to whom God grants his promise through Christ, reflected so dramatically in this text here, shows that when God grants his blessing to his people, he does it solely by grace. It can't be by merit. I mean, we as wicked human beings by nature, we have merited something, all right. His wrath. Not his blessing. Christ alone, the righteous seed, is the ground of our blessing. And God gives that blessing to us in Christ on account of his perfect obedience unto death as a free gift of grace. And we receive it by faith. I wonder if perhaps you're here this morning and you're just coming to grips, maybe even through what we've been talking about this morning, of your own wickedness as a part of a fallen human race. And perhaps you're beginning to see that because of your unrighteousness, God's righteous wrath is rightly upon you, and you need to be forgiven. Paul says, the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all the ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. And perhaps you're sensing your own need now. You're feeling exposed. You sense your need that you need a right standing with God. You need to be forgiven. You need a righteousness to become your own. And it can't be yours because yours is insufficient. And perhaps you're beginning to understand then, maybe for the first time, the good news of Scripture, which is that there is a hope of a right standing with God through the offspring of Abraham, Jesus Christ. And perhaps you're understanding that his righteousness is sufficient and it can become yours as a gift through faith. That by repenting of your sin and putting your trust in Jesus Christ, you can be freed from God's curse and receive his blessing instead. And I just pray that will be true of you. If you have not put your trust in Christ, that you would come to him in faith. He is waiting there and he is willing to forgive you and to justify you in the sight of God even this morning. And for us, brothers and sisters, we who have put our faith in Christ, we who are in Christ and are now justified through this true seed of Abraham, by his grace as a gift through faith, we who were wicked sinners, like the sons of Jacob, and have received this blessing of God as a gift, do you see how this ought to have a radical effect upon our lives? For instance, if the Holy Spirit of God has opened our eyes to see that God has not paid us back for our sins against him, but has sent his Son to bear the punishment we deserved in our place, then how can we turn around and seek vengeance against those who sin against us, like the sons of Jacob did in this text? How can we harbor bitterness and resentment over an insensitive comment? How can we slander and speak ill of those who have done so to us? How can we withhold affection from our spouse or our children for wrongs that we think they have done against us in the past, or maybe they have done? Such things, you see, ought not to characterize the people of God who have had their sins graciously paid for in full by their Savior. Indeed, when we take vengeance into our own hands, as they did here, it almost always becomes twisted and imbalanced as theirs did, doesn't it? Vengeance doesn't lead in with sinners to a perfect justice. Instead, having been reconciled and forgiven by His grace through the cross, the people of God ought to be, like Jesus says, peacemakers. By the power of the Holy Spirit, ours is the way that is laid out in Romans 12:19. Never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by doing so you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. That's what the Spirit is calling us to and enabling us to in our lives. In conclusion, it is indeed, isn't it, a profound tragedy that our generation has emerged from the 20th century blind to the depravity of mankind. All the violence, all the bloodshed, all the tyranny and oppression of that darkest of centuries, and yet modern man still says, yeah, I think man's basically good. The Scripture, however, in passages like this that are so raw, they're difficult to read, reveal the truth of man's depravity. And we've seen a glimpse of it here. So that we might see our need for the righteous seed of Abraham, Jesus Christ, who alone is the source of righteousness and blessing to the nations who will come to Him in faith. Let's pray together. Our Father, we are humbled and sobered by reflecting on what Your Word says about our depravity as a human race. And we're thankful, O God, that if we are Your people here this morning, that we have not only been forgiven and justified or declared righteous in Your sight as a gift through the person and work of Jesus Christ, our Lord and our Savior, but also that You have done a work of renewal within us. You have regenerated our hearts, and You have now made us people who can love even our enemies, as Jesus told us, who can forgive and forbear with one another, who will not seek vengeance, but will entrust that to You alone, who is the righteous judge, and will return evil with good. And we pray, O God, that we would be those who increasingly are a light in our generation, not only by proclaiming the truth, but also by reflecting its effects in our life. Even as we've been so discouraged by what's been going on this week on the national level, and we're afraid, oh God, at what is happening in our society, help us to pursue Christ, to proclaim Him and to live for Him, that we might be salt and light in this generation. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.